Let's return to Genesis chapter 42. I'll begin reading at verse 18. Joseph has recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. He has accused them of being spies and imprisoned them for 3 days under the threat of detaining them all, with one exception who would go back to get Benjamin to prove that their story is true. Now in verse 18, Joseph said unto them the third day, "This do and live, for I fear God. If you be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with the corn, and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, "My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack." And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, "What is this that God hath done unto us?" And they came unto Jacob their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, "The man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, We are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that you are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that you are no spies, but that you are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and you shall traffic in the land." And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, "Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again." And he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which you go, then shall you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." Once more, let's ask for God's guidance as we meditate on His Word. Heavenly Father, It is sobering to see how you humble your children and discipline them. But we thank you that you always do so in love, to bring them to a fruitful outcome, to form godliness in their lives. And we pray, Lord, that as we see your hand at work with Jacob and his family, that you would encourage us, that whatever you bring into our lives is brought to us in love and to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you'll give us good understanding, Lord, as we meditate on these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, we closed last week with the observation in verse 18 of how unusual it was for Joseph to say, "I fear God." This is not the kind of thing that a high-ranking government official usually says. And this is probably a rebuke to the brothers, whose lives have not up to this point been characterized by the fear of God. It will be. In fact, you can see everything that God is doing to them through Joseph as a means of bringing them to the fear of God. That is, to bringing them to realize that they must answer to their Creator. This is the fundamental foundation of godliness in the life of individuals, in the lives of families, in the lives of nations. The idea that there is a God to whom we must answer, and we must restrain our own appetites, our own desires, in the light of that. I have a unsaved colleague with whom I do some work occasionally. We were talking the other day about the singular intolerance of the political left. Now, he is on the left, but he acknowledged that it was a conservative Christian attitude that exhibited broad tolerance for many different kinds of people in this country. Whereas the left seems to be very intolerant. And I suggested to him that those who believe in God and in the Last Judgment recognize that if things don't work out exactly right in this life, well, there will be an accounting someday. And someday people will have to give account to God. And so they don't feel compelled to make the world perfect right here and now. Those who don't believe in God feel that this is the only chance they have to give expression to that morality that is stamped in their hearts. The law of the Gentiles, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2. And so they must enforce vigorously and with great zeal what they perceive to be morally correct. And as a result, a tremendous loss of personal freedoms. The notion of the fear of God, the idea that we have to answer to our Creator, is foundational to our freedoms, to our lives as individuals, to the health of our commonwealth. And it's an amazing thing here that Joseph confesses this to them. "I fear God." I wonder if he doesn't do that to encourage them, as well as to give them the lesson plan, if you will. I think his actions are cultivated to bring them into the fear of God. And we'll see that begin to grow in them little by little. But at the same time, here is a word of comfort for them, so as to say to them, "Whatever constraints I put upon you, I want you to recognize that I fear God. And I am subject to His rule. I'm subject to His guidance. If your trust is in Him, you have nothing to fear from me." That would be a great encouragement to them, if they had the ears to hear it. We'll see in a moment that they do not. This piece of his discourse with them just goes completely over their heads, and they miss it entirely. But I think he's trying to encourage them in the midst of this discipline that God is bringing on them through him. And so he says, "Let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, the other nine of you, carry corn for the famine of your houses." First of all, he had said, "I'm going to bind nine of you and send one back to bring Benjamin." Now, after 3 days, during which I do not doubt he spent time with the Lord, seeking the Lord's face, He says, I've changed my mind. Because I fear God, here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to keep one of you here, and I'm going to send nine of you back. This is more humane. First of all, it minimizes the number that are going to be sitting in jail. He knows what it's like to be in prison. It's not pleasant. He doesn't want to make that burden any heavier than he needs to. And second, it reflects his compassion for his family back in Canaan. How much grain could one person take back to Canaan? I have no doubt there were multiple donkeys per brother if they were going to carry enough grain to feed their families for any length of time. Still, there's a limit to how many donkeys one brother can control, how many he can lead. So if one brother goes back, what could he manage? 5, 10, 20 donkeys? If nine brothers go back, far more donkeys could return. In fact, probably they could take back as many as they had brought with them, with just a little bit of extra responsibility for each brother. So he's providing care for his family back home. This is the reason that God has sent him to Egypt. And we will see him articulating this later in the book. At least three times later on, he says, God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me here to feed you. That's why I'm here. I think this is our first evidence of this. As he's been waiting on the Lord for these 3 days while his brothers have been in jail, the Lord's made it clear to him, Joseph, you need to find some way to get food back to your family. That's why you're here. And so he'll send nine back and just keep one constrained. Verse 20, bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. It's a little bit difficult to understand just what it is that they did. It's true that they did exactly what he said, but that doesn't start until about 10 verses later. I think that what they did at this point was obey his command, let one of your brethren be bound. I suspect that they had a conversation together in which they figured out who would stay behind and who would be sent home. And we are given a piece of that conversation in verses 21 and 22. Now, we don't really have a discussion here of who should stay behind. What Moses has preserved for us is, first of all, how they recalled their treatment of Joseph. They said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. They recall how they treated Joseph. In chapter 37, Moses made no mention of Joseph's pleas with them. Joseph was completely passive, but here we learn that Joseph did cry out to them from the pit. As they were sitting there eating, waiting for the Midianites to arrive, Joseph was hollering and screaming, let me out of here, somebody please take me out of here. And we can imagine when they sold him to the Midianites, his cries echoed in their ears as he rode over the horizon or walked bound behind the string of camels. Please, don't send me away. Don't do this. I'm your brother. For 22 years, this hasn't bothered them at all. Their hearts have been as hard as a stone. Nobody could trouble them about this. 3 brief days in jail now. And all of a sudden they say, you know something? I think maybe we did something wrong. Verily we are guilty concerning our brother. Isn't it amazing how a little bit of suffering can make people realize where the true spiritual realities are? This is why God needs to discipline his people. Why he allows suffering in the world. To wake us up. It's to get our attention. It's like the farmer who went to his neighbor to buy a mule. And the farmer thought he'd see if the mule could obey any commands. And so he said, get up. The mule just stood there. Move. The mule just stood there. The mule's owner said to the man, Wait a second, I'll show you how to do it. The mule's owner took a baseball bat and hit the mule right over the head with the baseball bat. And then he said, "Get up." And the mule started to walk. And the owner said, "He obeys commands okay. You just have to get his attention first." God sometimes has to get our attention first. He won't use a baseball bat unless he has to. But Isaiah the prophet wrote this. "When God's judgments are in the earth, then will the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness." When people are prosperous, they won't listen to the Lord. When his judgments come, then they say, "Wait a minute. You know something? I think we're guilty. I think we did something wrong." And that's what's happening here with Joseph's brothers. And Reuben speaks up. Verse 22. "Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." This doesn't seem to be particularly helpful. This is a little bit of an "I told you so" attitude on the part of Reuben. What's going on here? Well, it may be that as the eldest brother, the eldest of the sons, he's got to moderate the proceedings. And that he is confirming their analysis of the situation. That's right. It was wrong to imprison him, and it was wrong to sell him, and I tried to tell you so at the start. Maybe this is one piece of the discussion of who gets to stay behind. Maybe this is Reuben explaining why he should not be the one to enjoy the hospitality of the Egyptian jail for the next few months. Not me. This wasn't my idea to get rid of Joseph. Or it may be that he's saying this to comfort himself. You remember back in chapter 37 how acutely he felt the personal responsibility when he came back and found that Joseph was gone out of the pit. Back in chapter 37, verse 30, he returned to his brethren and said, "The child is not. I, whither shall I go?" At that point, he felt that he was particularly responsible for Joseph's well-being. Jacob had sent Joseph to get the report from his brothers. Reuben was the oldest brother, and it would be expected that Reuben would be responsible for Joseph's well-being while he was on this trip, or at least while he was with the brothers. And so perhaps Reuben here, having been reminded of how they treated Joseph, is saying as much to himself as to them, "You know, golly, I tried to deliver the kid. I tried to stop that terrible thing from happening, and it just couldn't happen." But notice how they frame their comments. They say, "This distress is come upon us," in verse 21. Reuben said, "His blood is required." They don't say, "God has brought this distress on us," do they? They don't say, "God is requiring his blood at our hands." It's passive. They realize what they have not realized for 22 years, that they did wrong. And they have connected that wrongdoing with their discomfort, having been 3 days in jail, and now the fact that one of them has to stay longer. But they don't realize what ties those two things together yet, that they have to answer to the God of heaven. You can see how God is beginning to work. They've made progress since chapter 37, but they do not yet fear God. They cannot yet say what Joseph has just said, "I fear God." Also, there's no indication that they're terribly disturbed here. They're quite analytical. "You know, we mistreated Joseph, and that's why this has happened." Moses gives us no indication of their internal mental state. Verse 23 reminds us that while they were having this discussion and trying to pick who would stay behind, Joseph understood them. They didn't know this because he spake unto them by an interpreter, certainly as a servant in Potiphar's house. To be the steward of Potiphar's house, he would have had to learn Egyptian. So he's been speaking Egyptian for 22 years now. He will conduct all of his business in Egyptian. There's no reason at all for him to conduct any business speaking the Canaanite language that he and his brothers would have spoken. So all their dealings with him, he's been speaking Egyptian. He's dressed like an Egyptian. That's why they don't recognize him. He's not in the context where they knew him as a boy. They have no idea that he understands what they say when they speak to one another in Canaanite. But he does understand what they say. And in verses 23 to 25, we see the response of his heart. These verses are extremely important. Moses wants us to see that Joseph is not treating his brothers harshly out of revenge. He's not taking vengeance on them. He sees himself as God's instrument to humble them and bring them to repentance. But his own heart is tender toward them. First of all, in verse 24, he turned himself about from them and wept. I mentioned to you before that Joseph is the most tearful character in all of Genesis. Over and over we will see him weeping, and this is the first instance of that. He loves his brothers. He does not want to see them in pain. He does not want to see them inconvenienced or suffering. And when the circumstances require that they suffer, it grieves him. He weeps. Second, he returned to them again, communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. He holds to his word. He only restrains one of the brothers, Simeon. I think probably because they chose Simeon. But you may recall that Simeon was the one who led the raid on Shechem, the slaughter of the people of Shechem, back in the discussion of the rape of Dinah. And it may be that the Lord has singled out Simeon for this special discipline because of his cruelty and his worldliness. But Joseph is true to his word. He will restrain only one of them. And then finally, in verse 25, Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack. He will not take their money. He will provide freely for them. They are his family. He's begun to see that his mission is to feed them, not to profit from them. Common customers would have received only the grain that they had purchased. He also gives them their money. And in addition to that, he commanded to give them provision for the way. So not only are they his servants to load up their bags with grain and to put the money into the sacks, but also to get them additional provision to eat along the way so they won't have to eat the grain that they're carrying back to their families. As I mentioned to you before, this is one of the recurring elements that we see in this second cycle of three cycles. We see in each case an indication of Joseph's bounty toward his family. And here he provides the grain, the money, and their lunch for the road. So in verse 26, they laded their asses with the corn and departed thence. They returned to Canaan. Again, this is a recurrent theme. Each of these cycles, there's a return to Canaan. Egypt is not their home, although there is grain there. They are pilgrims and strangers in Canaan, in Egypt. They must return to Canaan at the end of each of these cycles. So they make their way back. And on the way home, one of the brothers discovers his money. I think we can deduce two things about the discovery. The first is, this is probably near the end of their journey. Joseph had given them separate provisions for the journey. So they had a separate stock of grain to feed the donkeys on the way back. And they certainly wouldn't have gone into the grain that they had for their families until the provisions for the way were exhausted. One of the brothers' traveling provisions have apparently run low. His asses were particularly hungry. So he opens up one of the regular bags, of which he no doubt had many. And on doing so, he discovered the money in the mouth of the sack. He spied his money, verse 27, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. It's easy to see how only one brother would discover this. There may have been only one bag open to make up for the shortfall in food for the road. Even if they all opened their bags, each brother would have had more than one bag, and the money would only be in one bag. So one brother happens to open the bag that contains his money. When they saw the money, verse 28, he said to his brethren, "My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack." And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, "What is this that God hath done to us?" The reason that they're afraid is that it looks as though they have taken the grain without paying for it. The fact that they still have the money makes it look as though they had loaded their camel, their donkeys, and then run away in the middle of the night, perhaps, without paying for the grain. And now they're afraid that the constabulary of Egypt are going to come galloping down the road chasing them, or that when they return, they will be accused of having stolen the grain rather than purchased it. They fear that their reputation has been spoiled with Joseph. Here they're trying to persuade him they're not spies, and now they look like thieves. Notice the progress in their thinking here over what they said back in verses 21 and 22. First of all, the verbs are active now, not passive. They aren't saying, "This distress has come upon us." They are saying, "What is this that God hath done unto us?" They're beginning to realize that what they're experiencing is from the hand of God. And now Moses emphasizes the pain that they feel. Their heart failed them. They were afraid. So they're beginning to come to this place where they fear God, where they recognize that they cannot live their lives subject to their own desires alone. They must live under the authority of God's will. And this is what God is trying to produce in their hearts, this fear of God. It's what He's trying to produce in all of us. Well, they arrive home. They came unto Jacob their father unto the land of Canaan and told him all that befell them. And then we have an account of the things that they said, which is largely parallel to what we saw in the first part of the chapter. But I've emphasized to you that when you have repeated accounts like this, it's always worthwhile to set them side by side and see how they differ and ask, why did the author vary them as he has? So if you scan down through these accounts, we can identify some differences between them. They said, verse 30, "The man who is lord of the land spake roughly unto us and took us for spies of the country, and we said unto him, We are true men. We are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan." Now compare that back with verse 13. They said, "Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." What's the difference between verse 13 and verse 32? They changed the order. When they were speaking to Joseph, they just arrived in Canaan. He's in Egypt. And Joseph is drilling them, "You're spies, you're guilty." And they're trying to think of how they can persuade him that they're not. They think, well, we better, you know, we're all from one family, and you'd never send all the brothers of one family on a trip like this, so we better explain to them, you know, we're all brothers. There are 12 of us. Well, that's not quite right. There's one who's not here. He's home with his father. And oh, yeah, there's that other one, Joseph, the dreamer. He's the last thing to come to their mind when they're first speaking to Joseph. When they get home and speak to Jacob, I think they can anticipate that Jacob is not going to be happy with this requirement to bring Benjamin back. They know that's not going to be a popular suggestion. And so they lead up to that as gently as they can. They said, "We told the man that we were 12 brothers, and we told him that one of the brothers is unfortunately passed on. We told him, Dad, we told him about Benjamin too." They don't want to say that. They don't want to mention that to Jacob. But they do. Now watch very carefully. Verse 32 corresponded to verse 13. Verse 33, the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that you are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. How does that differ with the earlier part of the chapter? So here in verse 32, they told him about their family, and then the man said, well, you guys go back, leave one of your brothers here with me, and be gone. Take food. There's three differences here. You got one?
Well, the first offer he had was that they would send one person back.
That's right. All nine of you are going to stay here. One's going to go back. And then he threw them all in jail for 3 days to get their attention, to hit them over the head with a baseball bat. They don't mention this to Jacob. They don't mention it. They spent all of them 3 days in an Egyptian jail. There's another difference here. They don't say anything about this mention of the fear of God. And there's another difference. What was it that Joseph actually required? They say in verse 33, leave one of your brethren here with me. What did Joseph actually say? Let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Not going to stay with me. He's not going to stay in my official residence, which was no doubt very luxurious. He's going to stay in jail. Then we read on down what they said. Keep those differences in mind. I'll pull them together for you in a minute. Verse 34, bring your youngest brother unto me, then shall I know that you are no spies, but that you are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and you shall traffic in the land. Is that what Joseph said? Bring back your youngest brother, and then I will let you trade freely in the land of Egypt. Is that what Joseph said? What did Joseph say?
You won't die.
You won't die. What's at stake here is not whether you get to buy and sell grain in Egypt. What's at stake here is whether I put you and your brother to death. Now, why are they making these changes in their account? Well, three of the changes. Neglect of mentioning the 3 days in jail. Softening what's going on with Simeon. Not telling Jacob that he is in jail. Simply saying, oh, he's staying there with the Lord of the land. And not telling him that the alternative to obedience is death. Telling him that if they obey, they'll be allowed to trade. These are all efforts, I think, to soften the harshness of the situation. They realize that Jacob is not going to be happy with the situation. What they're trying to say is, Dad, this is unpleasant, but it's manageable. They're trying to make it seem not as severe as they themselves see it to be, because they want to persuade him to send back Benjamin. But in light of that, it's surprising to me that they make no mention of Joseph's amazing statement, I fear God. I think he intended that to encourage their souls. And if there had been any spiritual sensitivity in them, you would have think they would have mentioned this to Jacob. Dad, you know, this is difficult, but you know something? This Egyptian ruler says something very interesting. He said he feared God. And God will take care of us when we go back, because he's put his fear in the heart of this Egyptian ruler. But they don't see that yet. They don't really appreciate it. Well, to this report, Jacob says nothing. But then in verse 35, as they emptied their sacks, they found their money in their sacks. And when both they and their father saw the bundle of money, the bundles of money, they were afraid. Their fear, I think, is an intensification of what they felt back in verses 27 and 28. They are afraid that they're going to be on Joseph's, outside of Joseph's good favor when they return. They're going to look like thieves. But Jacob. Jacob responds to this discovery with an outburst in verse 36. And one commentator argues that this outburst implies that his fear differs from theirs. Two strange disclosures have been sprung on him in quick succession: Simeon's disappearance and the money's appearance. Jacob refuses to accept them as coincidences. An explanation suggests itself to him. Perhaps the brothers have sold Simeon into slavery and are now pretending to be dismayed only to cover their tracks and lay the ground for another coup, selling Benjamin. You send off 10 brothers with money to buy grain. They come back with the grain, less one brother, and with a bunch of money. Perhaps he remembers that after the supposed death of Joseph, the brothers had a little bit of extra spending money, and he thought that was unusual. Jacob is beginning to put some things together, and so he cries out in verse 36, "Me have you bereaved of my children?" Notice the "me." He doesn't expect them to be bereaved at all. He's the only one who's suffering through this. And he accuses them of having bereaved him not only of Simeon by leaving him behind, but also of Joseph. "Me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. And you will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me." It's getting pretty close to a direct accusation. Not only that they've done wrong to leave Simeon, but that perhaps they had something to do with the disastrous disappearance of Joseph 22 years before. This accusation strikes deep. They feel it very deeply in their hearts. They are trapped between their past lies and their presently aroused consciences. They're beginning to have a conscience. They've said, "We are verily guilty." They can't lie with a straight face to their father and say, "Dad, look, we had nothing to do with Joseph." Nor can they say, "You know, Dad, yeah, you're right. As a matter of fact, we did sell Joseph into slavery and lied to you about it. But this time we're telling the truth. Simeon really is in jail. And you got to send Benjamin back." That wouldn't work either. So they're stuck. And Reuben erupts here in thoughtless anger. "Have I taken your two sons? Then take my two sons. A trade. Kill them if I don't bring Benjamin back." This is an emotional outburst. This is not a well-reasoned position. One of the Jewish commentators, a fellow by the name of Kimchi, captures this very well when he pictures Jacob turning to Reuben and saying, "Stupid firstborn, are they your sons and not my sons? What good does it do to me to kill your children? That doesn't accomplish anything. Here, I've lost two sons already, and you'd have me kill two grandchildren." Reuben's out of control. The whole family is out of control. It's about to fall apart. And Jacob renders the decision. Verse 38, "My son shall not go down with you. For his brother is dead and he is alone." You think of what he's saying here? "My son shall not go..." Wait a minute. "My son." There are 10 of your sons here. There are the 9 brothers of the handmaids and Leah. And there's Benjamin. That's 10. As far as Jacob is concerned, he only has one son left. And this goes back to that partiality among his children that led to some of the problem in the first place with Joseph. And of course, it's an instance of the sins of the fathers being visited upon the children, because he remembers the partiality in his own family when Isaac favored Esau, and Rachel favored, Rebecca favored Jacob. You see that surfacing here again. "My son shall not go down with you. His brother is dead. He is left alone. He's all I've got. You guys don't count. You 9 don't count for anything." So we see that Jacob has some distance to go. He would rather the whole family perish of hunger than that Benjamin be placed at risk. clearly he has some spiritual lessons yet to learn. And we'll see as the story unfolds how the Lord deals with him to bring those lessons home. This is quite a contrast in studies of personality, isn't it? Joseph in Egypt, loving his brothers, loving his family, trying to care for them, and yet constrained, I believe, under God's leadership to be the instrument of their chastisement, while they are beginning to enter into the fear of God, but there's still this carnality that weighs heavily on them, even on Jacob, that we see reflected in his final words here. Someone has said the book of Genesis is all about character transformation. We've seen this before. We've seen it with all the patriarchs, with Abraham and with Isaac. We've seen how God deals patiently with his people to bring them from carnality to spirituality. And that's the encouragement to us that in our lives he also is working to bring about his good pleasure, to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. The trick for us in dealing with hardships in this life is to recognize what he's doing and to trust in him, to give thanks to him for whatever he brings into our lives, recognizing that he intends to bring us to a desired end. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your patient dealing with us. We thank you that you are not content to leave us in our sin and carnality, that you desire, Lord, to make us like your Son. We pray that you would help us to be patient under your hand, to be quick to discern what you're seeking to teach us, and to yield to you in joyful obedience. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing Psalm 15 in the Blue Book. Psalm 15. Who, O Lord, with thee abiding in thy house shall be a guest. It's a lovely picture of the characteristics of godliness that God desires in his children, that he demonstrated to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he's here trying to form in Jacob and his son. So let's stand and sing Psalm 15 as our final hymn this morning. Who, O Lord, with thee abiding?